Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and once again, we're live for an hour taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call and we'll talk about them. If you have a different view than the host and want to talk about that, you can call about that as well. The lines are full at the moment, but if you call in a few minutes, you might find a line open. The number to call at that time will be 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I just have a couple of announcements to make. Well, a couple means two. I don't know if it'll be just two. But these have to do with concerns probably those who live near where I live. I live in Temecula, in Southern California. And on Thursday mornings, every Thursday morning, we have a Bible study in Temecula at 6:30. People come from quite some distance sometimes. We have a guy who drives in from Pico Rivera, which is about an hour and a half drive for him every Thursday morning. At 6:30, we meet, and we're going through the life and teachings of Christ, the harmony of the Gospels. This meeting starts at 6:30. It's tomorrow morning, every Thursday morning, and we welcome you to join us if you're in the area. Also, if you're in the area, Saturday night, I have a meeting that happens only about once every 2 months, also in Temecula, at the Love of Christ Christian Fellowship, a little church. And that's just a Q&A meeting. You're welcome to join us for that if you're interested. That's in Temecula also. Information, specific information about the location is at our website. And then Sunday morning, also in the Temecula area, a little town called Rainbow, just out of town, has a church, a little Rainbow Community Church. Pastor there is a good friend of mine, and he and I are going to be having a discussion. Instead of a sermon, he's going to have him and myself discussing the Word of Faith movement and the New Apostolic Reformation movement. So that's Sunday morning at the Rainbow Church. Now, if you live anywhere around Temecula and are interested in any of those meetings, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the announcements link, and you'll see there that the location and times for these meetings this weekend are there. We've got Thursday morning, we've got Saturday night, we've got Sunday morning, all in the same area. Now, the following weekend, I'll be in the Sacramento area and Santa Cruz. Information about that is also at the website. But we won't spend time on those announcements right now because that's not this weekend, but next. All right, let's go to the phone line since they are full and talk to Rebecca from Washington, D.C. Rebecca, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, I just have a quick question. So I was actually at a Jewish wedding over the weekend, and so I was just wondering whether it's a sin for Christians to wear, like, non-Christian religious things, like they ask every guy to wear a yarmulke, or, like, if a woman were to wear a hijab, and then also would it be a sin for Christians if there's, like, a communal, like, prayer that's not against Christianity, but from another religion, would it be a sin to, like, participate in that?
Well, that's a good question, because some people might think that putting on the apparel that's specific to another religion or being involved in a prayer that involves people of another religion would be a denial of Christianity or a compromise of Christianity. It's sort of like how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not, bow down toward the statue that Nebuchadnezzar made. On the other hand, a Christian can be praying to God, in a group of people who may not be praying in Jesus' name, but, in other words, to be there, to bow your head, to be, not cause a disturbance, and you can be praying to God through in Jesus' name and not participating in a prayer to Allah or to the Jewish notion of a God who doesn't have a son. I don't see any reason that a Christian can't be there. It's a wedding, after all. It's not a worship service. It's true they are doing things that are specific to their religion. And, if they want you to wear a yarmulke, if you're a man coming to the wedding, I don't know. I don't suppose I would have an objection to wearing a yarmulke. It doesn't mean I'm a Jew. It means I'm trying not to offend the Jews. Paul said that when he was with those under the law, he behaved like one under the law, so he might win them. But when he's with those not under the law, he didn't. So There's nothing in the law of Moses that says men should wear a yarmulke. It's not really part of the law of Moses. It's a part of a rabbinic tradition. But also there's nothing in the Bible that says you can't, have a cap on your head. And if it's just a matter of respect, you know, if you're going to a wedding and they want everybody to dress up in suits and ties, I would have a hard time because I don't wear suits and ties comfortably. But I either wouldn't go or I would go along with their dress standard. I wouldn't feel that I'm compromising my Christianity by honoring their request. And likely a woman wearing a hijab, of course, the Muslim women may have convictions that make them wear a hijab, but there's really no reason why, you know, a Christian woman or any non-Muslim woman couldn't wrap her head and so forth in that manner. So I don't really see, you know, it's really what's in the heart and what you seem to be communicating. If they say, now that you have a yarmulke on, or now that you have a hijab on, or now that you're, you know, praying with us, we now recognize you as a convert to our religion, then obviously I wouldn't participate. But I think at a wedding, that's not really what's implied by it. I think it's just a matter of being polite.
Okay, thank you.
All right, I appreciate your call. It's a good question. All right, let's talk next to Jerry from Salem, Oregon. Jerry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question is, biblically, suicide. What's the ramifications in suicide as far as sin?
Well, suicide is sin because it is the taking of a human life, which you have no right to take. A human life is made in the image of God, and to destroy that which is made in the image of God without warrant is truly a sin. Now, some people might say, but you're not killing somebody else, you're only killing yourself. Well, one reason that murder is wrong, there are several reasons why murder is wrong, but one of the main reasons it's wrong, it's contrary to the love of God. It's contrary to, if you kill somebody, you are not loving them. And love is what we're commanded to do. Now, one might say, well, I'm not hurting anybody else but myself if I commit suicide. Well, that's nonsense. You're hurting everybody, perhaps more than yourself. Depends on what happens to you afterwards, I suppose. But the truth is, nobody commits suicide without doing great harm, great emotional harm to a great number of people. I know a woman whose daughter committed suicide a couple years ago, and this woman's never going to really get over it. I mean, she's dealing with it. She struggles with it, but it's never going to be something. Her life is never going to be the same, and it's always going to be carrying this grief. And so, you know, in fact, a lot of people, I think, when they commit suicide in the past, I don't know what motivates everyone who does it, but I think a lot of people do it to punish people. They do it to punish their parents. They're angry at their parents. They're angry at somebody who jilted them, or they're angry at, you know, the system or the cruel world, and they're trying to get back at them, striking back, in which case it's a very unloving thing to do. But even if they're not doing that, even if they're just in misery and they're just trying to end the misery, it's still an extremely unloving thing to do because it's a totally selfish thing to do. They're saying, I'm gonna stop suffering, even though everyone who has ever loved me will suffer for the rest of their lives because I did this. And that's a hideous thing to do. And I don't think God's going to treat it gently.
What brought me to this question is a number of things, but specifically, I believe Oregon was the first to legalize assisted suicide.
Yeah, I think I lived in Oregon at that time, yeah.
And I recently saw the documentary film Fatal Flaws, produced by some folks out of Canada. And a very interesting documentary, but the Netherlands now has assisted suicide, and they've taken it a step further. In the documentary, they interview a young woman who is 20 years old, suffering with depression most of her life, and the state there made it available for her to take her own life simply because of her depression. They didn't offer support and how to help her with her depression. They offered her suicide, and now the state of Oregon is looking back to the Netherlands and saying, oh, this is maybe something we should do. And now they're taking a look, working on a bill for even teenagers for a number of reasons that let's consider
obviously,
suicide.
Obviously, that's a ghastly thing to do and an ungodly thing to do, just like so many things that are going on in the big cities in the United States, in the more liberal states and the more liberal cities. So there's obviously, we all know there's a certain legislation on, you know, being considered to allow babies after they're born to die if they're not wanted by their parents, if they were to be aborted and they survived. I mean, there's just what has happened is when, and we could have, you know, Christian, if someone had asked us, we could have told them this would happen. When the nation forgets God, they have no standards that to bind them. Now, atheists scoff at that kind of a statement because they say, well, you can be an atheist and have standards. Right. You can be an atheist and arbitrarily choose to have certain standards, but there's nothing that compels you to have those standards. That's the point. When, if there's a God, then all people are subject to him and his standards. If there's no God, then I'm not subject to anybody's standards, even the state, because if I don't mind taking the punishment, you know, I can go out and commit any crime I want to. And, you know, and especially suppose I'm a guy, I may be a guy with a death wish. You know, I can go out and kill a bunch of people and commit suicide by cop, you know. It's obvious when you don't have God as your reference point, there's really nothing to prevent you from doing whatever you want to do and making up the rules as you go along. And so this is what's happening. I mean, to allow the state to assist teenagers in committing suicide, it's outrageous. It is simply outrageous. But that's exactly what happens when a country, is running as fast as it can away from God. And a certain segment of this country is. Obviously, there are people who are turning to God, too. There are people who are standing for God. But those who are not typically are either drifting, wandering, or running away from God. And they don't realize they're running into ethical and moral oblivion where they simply won't like. It's going to be, if they would have their way, we'd live in a post-apocalyptic world that, like the worst movies, the worst terrifying movies that we've ever had made.
Well, part of the reason for the call today is God has put it on my heart to inform people of what the state is doing and mm-hmm. and how it's progressing in this area. And I just wondered, am I right in doing that, to inform people of these things? It just feels like God has put this on my heart and I need to tell people.
Well, of course. Of course. I mean, the duty of the Christian is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And if the state is moving in a direction where people who are going through temporary depression or, you know, a trial that they could outgrow in a year or two, and they could then after have a happy life, but the state says, nah, you want to kill yourself, go ahead, we'll help you. I mean, that's to allow that to happen without protest would be to not love your neighbor at all. It's simply to help to destroy your neighbor. So
well,
I appreciate you bringing it up.
I'm pretty sure God's put it on my heart because I'm already getting some persecution and even within the family from it. So,
is that right? Amazing. Incredible. Well, Jerry, I appreciate you bringing it up. God bless you.
Thanks, Steve. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Steve from Lakewood, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I was talking to a dispensational. I mean, I'm getting very excited about studying. I mean, learning about partial preterism and really getting excited about it. But I was talking to a dispensationalist last night, and he said it was the most ridiculous view of all the views out there, has no validity to it at all. And he asked me a question, and I had no idea how to answer it.
Before you go any further, I'm going to let you give that information, but you didn't make it clear what the dispensationalist said was the most ridiculous view in the world. Was he talking about preterism?
Partial preterism. He said
partial preterism. He's saying is the most ridiculous view. Yeah. Okay, go ahead.
Yes. And he gave me a challenge. He said, so I wonder how you would answer. He said, can you show me one thing that proves partial preterism? Now, I don't prove it is the wrong structure of the question, but What would you say to that question? Can you show me one thing that proves partial preterism?
Well, partial preterism is the view that many of the prophecies of the Bible have been fulfilled, not all. Now, full preterism is the view that all the prophecies of the Bible have been fulfilled. And to my mind, that's a heresy, and that's a view that is not, in my mind, supported biblically, and I think it is kind of a ridiculous view. But partial preterism does not teach that all the prophecies of the Bible have been fulfilled, but only that part of them have. That's why it's called partial preterism. Preterism means past fulfillment. So in looking at the Bible and seeing hundreds of prophecies, both in the Old and the New Testament, we have to say, are they fulfilled yet? And almost all Christians would say, well, some of them are, and some of them are not. Now, the person who is a full preterist would say they're all fulfilled, and therefore they wouldn't believe there's a future second coming or a future resurrection of the dead or a future rapture or future new heaven, new earth, any of those things. A full preterist believes all the prophecies are fulfilled. But everybody else who's not a full preterist, even your dispensational friend, would say, well, some of the prophecies have been fulfilled. In that case, he's technically a partial preterist, because that's what partial preterism is. It's the affirmation that some of the prophecies, but not all of them, in the Bible have been fulfilled. And some of them await fulfillment. Your dispensational friend believes that too. So I don't know why it would be hard to prove that. Now, we can certainly show that Jesus fulfilled a bunch of prophecies from the Old Testament. Some people say as many as 300. I'd say maybe 50 would be easy to demonstrate. And that being so, we would say, yeah, those prophecies are fulfilled. Not all prophecies are, but those ones are. So we are all, if we're Christians, we're all partial preterists, because we believe that Jesus fulfilled a lot of the prophecies. Now, Jesus, what people who are usually called partial preterists differ from dispensationalists in a few specific places, in saying that the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation are among the prophecies that have, in fact, been fulfilled, or at least part of them have been fulfilled. Now, can that be proven? Well, if you take them seriously, you can, because Jesus said in Matthew 24, this generation will not pass away until all these things have been fulfilled. So he's describing certain things that have to be fulfilled, and he says they will be fulfilled within that generation. Now, that generation was living at the same time as himself, and they're dead now. They have passed away, so unless Jesus was quite mistaken, well, they were fulfilled. In AD 70 is what most people think, because what Jesus predicted was the destruction of the temple at the beginning of the Olivet Discourse, and that did happen. That happened in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed it. And Jesus said it would happen in that generation. He said it just 40 years before it happened. So Jesus was right on the money there. The dispensationalists who might deny this, they simply either don't know history or they're not reading what Jesus said plainly. Now, what about Revelation? Is it possible that much of Revelation was fulfilled shortly after it was written? Well, John said it would be. Multiple times in the book of Revelation, he says, these are things that must shortly take place. This is about to happen, he said. The time is near. These kinds of statements are made multiple times in the book of Revelation. And so John, in writing to the seven churches who were alive in the first century, they were his audience, he told them, this is soon going to happen. Now, if it hasn't happened yet, then he really miscalculated. So a partial preterist who thinks that, you know, much of the book of Revelation has been fulfilled shortly after it was written is simply saying what the book of Revelation itself says about itself. Likewise, a partial preterist who says that most of the Olivet Discourse has been fulfilled in that generation, well, again, we're just saying the same thing Jesus said about the prophecy. So I don't know what kind of proof your friend wants, but the main difference between a partial preterist so labeled on the one hand and a dispensationalist or a futurist on the other is not that one thinks that some prophecies are fulfilled and the other doesn't. All Christians believe some prophecies are fulfilled, and that's technically what makes everyone a partial preterist. But if the controversy is over the Olivet Discourse and the book of Revelation, well, the partial preterist is basically just taking the word seriously there. When John says the revelation will take place soon, it's about to take place, the time is near, the partial preterist says he was right, he wasn't mistaken, he was telling the truth. when Jesus said this generation will not pass before all these things happen? The partial predator says, well, Jesus didn't miss it. He was not wrong. He was right. So if your friend wants to say Jesus was wrong and that John was wrong, well, then I don't know how to prove partial preterism to him. But partial preterists believe that Jesus and John spoke under inspiration, and therefore they were not wrong. That comes pretty close in my mind to proving partial preterism. There's many other arguments, but you have to take each scripture case by case, because there are other prophecies, especially in the Old Testament, that partial preterists would take differently than a dispensationalist. But again, I believe they can be demonstrated to, in many cases, have been fulfilled. So, you can prove partial preterism to anyone who actually wants to believe what the scripture says, because the partial preterist is taking the time statements quite literally. I appreciate your call. Hope that helps you. We're going to talk next to Mike from Albany, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Mike. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thank you so much. This is your friend Mike, who's a member of The Church of Jesus Christ.
My Mormon friend, yes. It was good seeing you a couple weeks ago. And happy birthday recently.
Yeah.
You just had a birthday, didn't you?
Thank you.
Yeah.
Yesterday I did. Thanks. Yeah. I appreciate that. Yeah. I want to thank you for coming out to Oregon. It was a really good meeting. And so a couple of things. I wanted to first kind of make sure I'm understanding right. I've been trying to get a good understanding of what you believe the Church and Kingdom of God is, and then how it functions. And so from what you said, I think this is how you understand it, and I want you to correct me or verify things. But
okay, your phone is kind of phasing in and out or sideways or something. Are you in a good spot for yourself?
Well, hopefully I am.
I've been able to understand you so far, but the phone's making strange phase shifting kind of sounds. But go ahead.
Okay. So first, as I understand it, you believe that the Church and Kingdom of God is kind of scattered throughout all the churches and congregations, that it consists of people who accept Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord. So, people need to accept that Jesus Christ's commandments are important as well as understanding that He's their Savior. Is that right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Okay. You also understand that even though those groups are kind of scattered and might be hard to find, they still have all the authority they need to teach about the kingdom and bring people to Christ and baptize and all that kind of thing. Is that correct?
That we're supposed to bring people to Christ and baptize them and so forth? I do, yes,
well,
of course.
You believe that even though it's kind of hard sometimes to find those people that are part of the true church, everything that they need. They have everything they need to be able to baptize people and bring people to Christ.
I'm not really sure how what you're asking there. You're saying it's hard to know whether somebody really qualifies to be baptized because the sincerity of their belief may be in question. Is that what you're saying?
What I'm trying to get is I'm just trying to understand how the church functions.
Okay.
Like, how does the church function? I mean, in the New Testament, it functions by, the church would be in a place they would teach, authorized people would teach, and they would baptize people when they thought that there was proper repentance, and they would come together as churches and teach each other how to follow Christ. And as I understand, you believe it still works that way, even though it's a little bit difficult at times, just because of
because we don't have apostolic succession.
Because there's not apostolic succession, there's not really a place you can go to and know that this is the church.
Right. Well, fortunately, we have Bibles, and we can read what Jesus said. A person who's a true Christian is a person who's a follower of Jesus. And I believe we have enough of Jesus' teachings in the scripture to understand what it means to be his follower. Now, when it comes to being baptized, churches baptize people when they believe that those persons that they're baptizing have come to commit themselves to follow Christ. The churches can be mistaken about that, but you and I were talking about this up in Oregon, that the Mormon church certainly has baptized some people in it that you yourself would say aren't true believers. You know, didn't you have an uncle or someone like that who was important in the church, who was like a child molester or something? I think you told me, or I don't remember now, but it was something like that. You admitted that the Mormon church has the same problem any other church does in terms of not knowing for sure who's a true believer when they baptize them. So, I mean, a Baptist church has that problem. A Pentecostal church has that problem. Any church that baptizes adults has that issue. Mike, I want to talk to you some more. We've got a break coming up here. I'm going to hold you over for the break so we can try to work on your question a little more thoroughly. So don't go away.
Sure.
I'll be right back to you. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this time. Taking phone calls is what we generally do. If I'm available for in the studio, then we do this live, and we do just what we're doing right now. We are a listener-supported ministry. We don't have any commercial breaks because we don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. We don't want sponsors. We don't want to sell anything. And we are just listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's how we stay on the air. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned for 30 seconds and we'll be right back. We have another half hour ahead. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We're taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up for conversation, feel free to call. Again, as was true at the beginning of the hour, half hour ago, our lines are full. But they do empty. A moment ago, there was one open. And so they, from time to time, a line opens up. So if you take this number down and call in a few minutes, you just might find a line has opened for you. The number is 844-484-5737. And I want to remind our Southern California listeners that tomorrow morning and every Thursday morning, we have our early morning Bible study at Panera Bread in Temecula. And we're going through the life and teachings of Christ there for the past few years. You're welcome to join us. We were talking before our break to Mike from Albany. Mike has called many times, and I've met him a number of times. I kind of feel like he's a friend. He's a Mormon young man, articulate and passionate. And just before the break, the question, Mike, would you be able to summarize that question like in a sentence or two? I think I know your question, but I'd rather let you state it just to make sure I'm not getting it wrong.
Well, yeah. So my question was, I basically wanted to see if I could get a good, like a concise summary from you of what the church and kingdom of God is and how it functions.
Okay. The kingdom of God is comprised of that community of people worldwide who embrace Christ as their king and are related to him faithfully through his covenant. The kingdom of God was first mentioned by God in Exodus 19, and he told Israel that if they would keep his covenant and obey his commandments, then they would be his kingdom. And he gave them that choice, but of course they didn't obey, and they broke the covenant. So he made a new covenant with the faithful remnant of Israel in the upper room, and anyone who now is faithful to Christ in terms of this new covenant is now, the kingdom has been given to them. Jesus told Israel, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it, meaning that international body of people who are true followers of Jesus and faithful to him and obedient to him. That would be what the Bible refers to as Christ's disciples. So my understanding of the kingdom of God is that it is the sum total of the disciples of Jesus, including Jesus as the king, and they are his subjects. That's what a kingdom is. A kingdom is a society that is governed by a king. Jesus is at the right hand of God reigning. He's been given all authority, and those who acknowledge his authority and live under that authority are his disciples and are part of that kingdom, which is, again, global. Now, the church, as I understand it, is coextensive with that. I believe the true church is also comprised of the disciples of Jesus. Now, I think as a Mormon, you may have a little hard time with this concept. Lots of people who are denominational Christians have problems with it, too. They tend to think of the church as an institution, as an organization, as a hierarchical structured entity. And I don't see any of that in the Bible. I do see the apostles are given authority over the church, but they're gone now. Their teachings set the norms for the churches, and their teachings are found in the scriptures. And ever since the apostles' time, the true followers of Christ have followed the teachings of Jesus and the apostles as faithfully as they knew how. And although they were not they weren't always in the same organization. For example, in some times in history, in the Western Church, there were some followers of Jesus in the Roman Catholic organization, but there were also some who were not. They were Waldensians and others who were actually persecuted by the Roman Catholic organization. But the Roman Catholic organization is not the church. The people in it who love Jesus are part of the church, and the people out of it who love Jesus. The Eastern Orthodox would be the same. The Coptic churches, the Far Eastern churches, they all would have people in them who really are followers of Christ and are therefore part of the true kingdom of God, part of the true church. And yet it's clear they're not all part of one organization. Now, part of the question you asked me when we were in Oregon and we saw each other was, you know, who can baptize people into this? Well, as near as I can tell scripturally, anyone who's a believer and leads another person to Christ can baptize them. We see Philip doing that in Samaria, though he was not ordained as a preacher. He was ordained as a deacon, which was a guy who served tables. But when he fled from Jerusalem under persecution, he evangelized people. He was later called Philip the Evangelist because of his activities, and he baptized the people that he evangelized. Ananias baptized Saul of Tarsus, although Ananias is not nowhere said to have been a church official anywhere. He was just a disciple, the Bible says, just a follower of Christ. So we don't have in the Bible any suggestion that some church hierarchy has to be involved in baptizing people, that coming to Christ is a true a commitment that an individual makes to following Christ, and if he's been evangelized properly, he's been told that he's now a follower of Christ and he should be baptized into Christ. And so, you know, the person who believes will be baptized. And now they're part of the body of Christ. They're part of Christ. Now, the body of Christ is not an organization. It's an organism. It's a spiritual organism. And a membership in it is defined by having the Spirit of Christ. All who have the Spirit of Christ, all who submit to the head, Christ, are part of his body. And that's true no matter what organization they're in. They can be in a Baptist church or a Catholic church or a Methodist church or any number of churches. The church they attend is not the church, and it's not the kingdom of God, and it's not the body of Christ. The church they go to is just a man-made organization that, you know, calls itself this or that fellowship or church. But anyone who's really part of the body of Christ knows that organization isn't the church. The church is the people who really follow Christ. And in every organization, including the Mormon church, there are people who don't really follow Christ. I know many Mormon people are very sincere and do seek to be obedient, but the Mormon church is like many other churches in that, you know, they're supposed to. The people in are supposed to follow Christ, but not everyone does. Not everyone there really loves God or believes in Christ. They may have all been baptized into him, but they're not genuine disciples. So it's not really, I think, with your background, of course, you associate the church with the Mormon organization, and therefore you think of the church as an organization. And so do many Protestants, and so do many Catholics think of it that way. I don't think the Bible supports that image of the church.
Yeah, well, the way you describe the church is actually, in Latter-day Saint scripture, it describes it in very similar ways, especially outside of England and before the Restoration. Like, for example, before we believe the church was restored, like the ecclesiastical church was restored, and it's different than the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is all expansive. It includes everyone who follows Christ, regardless of you know, if they get everything right or if they are baptized under the right authority, if they're following Christ, Doctrine and Covenants 25.
So the Mormons would include me in the kingdom of God, but not in the church. Is that what you're saying?
Well, it's a little bit tricky because you'd also be included in the church if you look at like section 514, the restoration of the gospel is the rising up and coming forth of the church out of the wilderness. So the church, it's not that the church wasn't there. It's mm-hmm. that ecclesiastically,
it was confused.
It wasn't there.
Okay. Well, let me just jump in here.
Mike,
I have to jump in because my lines are falling. I have to take another call, but I just want to say that I'm not surprised that there are some things the Mormon Church teaches that are agreeable with what the Christianity teaches, as I understand it, because there are groups that I would regard as cults that have some things that I agree with them about, you know,
mm-hmm.
because same thing with denominations, same thing with the Catholic Church. I have huge disagreements with the Roman Catholic organization, but they do teach some things that I think are true. And that's true of virtually every religious group that calls itself Christian. At least they believe something about Jesus, and much of what they believe is correct, not everything. But the point I would make is that the Mormon Church makes a special claim, of course, that its founder is a prophet and that he has restored the true apostolic church that was gone from the earth. And I guess I've just never seen any reason to believe that about Joseph Smith. I don't see evidence from his biography or from his teachings or anything like that, that he's really the unique guy of the past 1900 years who understood the Bible better than everyone else and who restored the true church. That's, a person raised in the Mormon Church doesn't have any particular problem, I guess, with that suggestion. But someone who's not raised in the Mormon Church and looking at it as something, well, sure, I consider this guy's claims, I just don't see anything about his claims to make me think that he's any different than the founder of any other religious group.
I understand that. Yeah, so coming from your position, there's a laundry list, you know, taller than a house, I think. It's kind of in your way of seeing the church as what it is. I really do believe it's the restored church, and I understand the problems people have with it when they look at Joseph Smith or Brigham Young or some of the LDS scriptures that they think are problematic, and I completely get that. What I wanted to do was, instead of talking in generalities, I kind of wanted to get specific if we could.
I'll tell you what. Since you want to take another direction now, why don't you call tomorrow and we can go that direction? Because we've already – actually, I've been talking to you for 15 minutes, and I've got lots of people waiting.
What I was going to say is this weekend's general conference, we can listen to our current leadership of our church teach the gospel as they understand it. And next, like, if you were interested in listening to one or two sessions of that, then next week we could talk about specifics of what they said. That, you know, probably.
Well, maybe you can email me, or if you want to, or you can call back to converse more tomorrow. But I really need to give some of these other people a chance. They've been waiting a long time.
All right. Thanks.
All right. Thank you, Mike. Good talking to you. Asher from Buckeye, Arizona. Good to hear from you, Asher. How you doing?
Hi, Grandpa Steve.
Good to hear from you. What's
you
up?
Too. So I had a question, and it was on Matthew 5, verse 33 through 38, and it's about how Jesus forbids oaths. So it says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And then there's a couple others. But what I wanted to say is my other friends, they say, like, I swear this was there a moment ago. Like, they say, like, I swear, but they don't say, like, I swear by this or that. So
I got you.
Does he mean, like, you just don't say, like, I swear? Or I swear by this or that?
Right. That's a good question in view of that passage. I want to say that a lot of Christians I know have understood this passage in different ways, different than I do. Some people say Jesus is forbidding oaths altogether. And it sounds like he is. He says, don't use any oaths. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. But let me clarify what's really going on here, if I can. The word swear and the word oath that are in this passage, in Jesus's time, in Judaism, which was the religion that, you know, his listeners were part of, God had told them, if you swear in the name of Yahweh, in the name of God, then you have to keep your oath. In other words, there was no forbidding of swearing in the name of God. The problem was, if people would swear in the name of God and break their oath, they would, they would dishonor the name of God. And what was going on in their minds is something hard for us to understand, because we're people of Western civilization. They were people of a Middle Eastern civilization, but they were an honor culture, and many things that they did to preserve their honor. And they didn't have the same legal way to bind them. Today we sign contracts and stuff to make people do what they say they'll do. You know, if I'm going to buy a car, mm-hmm. and I say I'll pay $100 a month, but how do you know I'll do that? Well, I'll sign a contract, and then I'm bound by the contract to do it. And I take the car today, and you'll get the $100 a month until it's paid off. We do that way in the West here. We have contracts. In those days, they just had an oath. And someone would say, I swear I'll pay you. And the idea was, well, because a person would not want his honor to be damaged, he will keep his oath. But just in case you're not sure if the man's honorable, he could swear by something bigger than himself, which he would then be dishonoring that thing if he doesn't keep his oath. So to swear by God would be to be saying, you know, you may not trust me, but certainly if I swear by God, you know that I would never dishonor God, so you know I'm telling the truth. Well, this was something that was okay. As long as you're going to do what you said you would do, there's nothing wrong with swearing by God, because you're basically telling someone, you can trust me about this. And if they can, then you're not breaking any law of God. But what the Pharisees did, they came up with a whole bunch of different ways to swear oaths. Like they'd say, I swear by heaven, or I swear by the earth, or I swear by Jerusalem, or I swear by this mountain here, or I swear by something. And the idea is they're swearing by something bigger than themselves, more important than themselves. And the concept behind it was that if they would break their oath, then they're bringing dishonor to this thing that they're swearing by. Now, we can't, you know, we're not motivated by that kind of thinking in our culture, so it's hard for us to understand, but it was important to them. So what the Pharisees had, the rabbis had come up with some oaths that if you use them, it's binding, you have to keep it. But other oaths, if you use it, you don't have to keep it. Jesus brings this out in Matthew 23 when he rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, you scribes and Pharisees, you say if a man swears by the temple, it's not binding. But if he swears by the gold of the temple, then it is binding. And you say, if a man swears by the altar, he's not bound by his oath. But if he swears by the gift on the altar, then he is bound by the oath. So what Jesus is pointing out, that the rabbis had come up with a bunch of tricks where they could swear by oaths that in their law, in the way they interpret it, are not binding. So they could fool people. They could say, okay, I'll buy your donkey and I'll send you the money day after tomorrow, and I swear by the temple I'll do it. Well, the man selling the donkey thinks, oh, you swore by the temple, certain you'll keep your oath. But a few days later, you don't pay, and the man comes, hey, you told me you're going to pay me. Well, I'm not. But you swore by the temple. Yeah, but I didn't swear by the gold of the temple. And so they had this corrupt way of deceiving people by taking some oaths that the rabbis, you know, said are not binding. And so Jesus just told his disciples, just don't even do that whole thing. Don't even take oaths. Just be honest. You don't need to say an oath to keep you honest. You should just be honest. If you say yes, then consider yourself bound to it as a yes. If you say no, then you're bound to your word as a no. You don't have to swear by heaven or earth or those kinds of things. Just be so honest that oaths are not necessary. Now, Jesus, I think, therefore, is simply saying you shouldn't need to take oaths to keep you honest. When he says don't swear at all, he's basically saying be honest whether you swear or not. You shouldn't need to swear at all. But on the other hand, he's not saying that swearing by things is itself wrong unless you break your oath, because Paul swore by God. Several times he said, you know, God is my witness that this is true. That's a way of swearing by God. Jesus was put under oath when the high priest said, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. And then Jesus spoke. He actually allowed himself to be put under oath. These concepts are a little hard for, I think, a person your age perhaps to understand, Asher, though I know you're smarter than most kids your age. But these are hard concepts for even grown-ups to understand. But Jesus is basically addressing a situation where the Jews were, especially the Pharisees, had learned how to take oaths that they didn't have to keep, because they knew the laws, the laws that they had made, that their rabbis had made. They said, well, this oath doesn't bind me. And so they would feel like they could be dishonest and get away with it. And Jesus said to his disciples, don't even be thinking about oaths of any kind as a thing to keep you honest. You should be honest without them. And that's what I think Jesus is teaching there. Now, your friend who says, I swear it was there, he's not swearing by God. He's not swearing by anything. He's just using a figure of speech. He's basically saying, you know, I'm not lying. When someone says, I swear, they mean, I'm not lying. It's really true. And I'm not sure they're really violating this passage or the spirit of this passage. And I mean, your parents might feel differently about it, and other Christians, some might feel differently than I do about it. But I wouldn't be offended by someone just saying, I swear I saw it there yesterday, you know, or whatever.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you. Thank you for your answer.
Okay, Asher, thanks for your question. Good question. Hard one to answer, you know, quickly. Gary from Pontiac, Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. Thank you for your program. Uh-huh. My question is about the book of Genesis. Do you think that maybe Adam might have wrote part of it?
Possibly. And it's possible.
And also it said God created the heaven and earth. Mm-hmm. And there's some translations that say in heavens and earth. Well, my question about that is, in Bob Duke was in WMUZ in Detroit. Do you agree with his formula of a short earth of 6,000 years?
I tend to lean that way, yeah.
Well, I don't, because number one, I talked to him, and he said the whole mountains were not covered, and the Bible says they were. So the whole mountains were covered, right, by water?
Right, I believe they were, yeah.
Yeah, so anyways, it tells, do you think God is under time?
Is what?
You think God is under time?
Under time? I don't know that time
is. Yeah, he has to do things in time.
Well, he does do things in time. For example, he sent his son in the fullness of times. He didn't send him before or after that. You know, I mean, yeah, God acts in time. Now, I guess if your question is, does God transcend time? In other words, can God kind of step outside of the realm of time and be in some other realm called eternity? That is the belief of many Christians. It could be true, but the Bible doesn't tell us if it's true. One thing the Bible does tell us is that within time, within history, where we live, God has acted and continues to act. So he is within time, but whether he's confined to time, you know, nobody knows. The Bible doesn't say.
Well, in Revelation 10:6, God says time will be no more.
Yeah, but that statement really means there will be no more delay. Most modern translations say there will be no more delay. Yeah, in the King James, it says time will be no more. The word time there is understood by most translators to mean delay.
So you use the word delay.
Well, modern translators do.
Jewish translation used?
I don't know about the Jewish translation. you know, Revelation wasn't written in Hebrew.
And then in 2 Peter 3 and 8, it says that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. How do you explain that?
Well, what Peter's saying is there will come up scoffers who say, you know, it's been a long time since Jesus said he's coming back and he's not back yet. You know, since the fathers have fallen asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. And basically, these scoffers are suggesting, you know, the promise that Jesus made to return, he's not going to do that. Think how long it's already been and he hasn't come back. That's what Peter says. And he says, but they're ignorant of this, that a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. What that means, apparently, is it doesn't matter whether it's a day or 1,000 years. The faithfulness of God to keep his promise is not impugned. You know, to God, it's all the same. Whether, you know, he waits a day or whether he waits 1,000 years, you know, his promise is not open to question just because some time has passed. The passage of time doesn't have any impact on the faithfulness of God in keeping his promises. That's what I think Peter's saying.
Just for the future, though, I believe that everybody should read Mark 16 and also Luke 17. And Jesus tells when he's coming back. Remember, Mark 16 says he's coming back after the tribulation. And the company sent a man, and then the angels gathered up from earth and take him to heaven. Do you believe that might be the rapture?
Mark 16 doesn't talk about that, but Matthew 24 does, yeah.
So what you're talking about, Matthew 24, when Jesus was telling, he said there'd be war of wars and all that. So those were for the future. So the Lord was not only talking about the present time, but he's talking about the future, wasn't he?
Well, I believe part of the Olivet Discourse is about 70 A.D., and part of it is still future, yeah. But I don't think the wars he mentioned are about the future. He said there will be wars and rumors of wars. He didn't say anything about world wars. He did say nation will rise against nation. That certainly happened. That's happened many times in history, and it happened in 66 to 70 A.D. in the Jewish War.
Just one more thing. Jesus said that Israel would get their land back before he came back.
When did he say that?
You believe that?
I don't know what verse you're talking about. Where did he say that?
Yeah, Jesus told the Jews that they would be driven out of their land in the prophecy, and they would get their land back.
When did he say that second part?
In the Old Testament.
Which passage?
I thought you would know that. I'll have to look at it.
Well, I think I know the passages you're thinking of, because I'm pretty familiar with all those passages in the Old Testament. But I don't think they say that. I mean, you're probably thinking of Ezekiel 37 and Ezekiel 36.
Yeah.
But I don't think that says anything about the second coming of Christ.
Well, I mean, they were driven out of their land because of their sin, and the Lord said they were going to get it back later.
They did. I mean, Ezekiel wrote that while they were in Babylon. They had been driven out of their land in Ezekiel's day. Ezekiel himself was taken into captivity in Babylon with them. And so the Jews were scattered out of Israel in Ezekiel's day, and God gave them a prophecy that God was going to bring them back to the land. And, of course, he did. When Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians, Cyrus made a decree that allowed all the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild it. They didn't all go, but 50,000 went back with Zerubbabel, and some more came back with Ezra and Nehemiah later on. So he did bring them back. He did reestablish the nation, though many of the Jews chose to remain in exile. I appreciate your call. I'm sorry for those who were waiting and we didn't get to your calls, Victor and Abram. I hope you can call tomorrow early. I would love to get to your calls in time. Sometimes we just don't have enough time to have the long conversations that some of these people want to have. I try to ration the time, but I don't always do it perfectly. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday at this same time. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website, all the resources at our website, and there are hundreds of them, they're all free. But you can donate there if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.